It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. The 13th verse of the 4th chapter of the 1st Thessalonian letter. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that ought to be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light, and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do. But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. See that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you all. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Now we'll sing another. Now, we spoke some 6 weeks ago, I think it is, it must be now, upon some of the characteristics, some of them, not all, but some of the main characteristics that would mark the last part of the age. We, of course, spoke about the great shaking which we have in Hebrews 12, 26 to 29, and Haggai chapter 2 from verse 6 to verse 9. And we said that it seemed to us, at any rate, that we were in perhaps the beginning of that great shaking. To me, it's not going to be some dramatic, sudden shaking of all the institutions that so-called civilized society has known, but to me it has been, it is a gradual shaking. And I am quite convinced myself that it began with the First World War. And slowly but surely, everything that has been built up over thousands of years is being shaken. And I think most historians now, of course, do agree and emphasize this one simple point, that 1914-18 war was more shattering in its consequences than the second. And that a whole way of life, a whole era, passed forever away. Now, the three things that we mentioned, and the last one was the point we got stuck on, the first was the mystery of lawlessness and the lawless one. You will find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 8. Now, I'm not going to stay there, we'll be there the whole night again. But the fact of the matter is that we're told about this mystery of lawlessness. Of iniquity in the Authorized Version, of lawlessness more correctly in the Revised Version and the Modern Versions. And then in verse 8 we hear of the Wicked One, Authorized Version, or the Lawless One. Now, the whole point is it's called the mystery of lawlessness. Now, we spoke quite a lot about that as being the thing that would characterize the end of the age. And there is absolutely no shadow of doubt in my mind that there's a growing movement in the whole of the free world towards what the Bible calls lawlessness. It's not necessarily, in the eyes of many people, evil or malicious. It is just simply an overthrow of every kind of discipline. And any kind of restraint, the idea is, morality, for instance, chastity, those are old-fashioned things, and so on and so forth. Well, I'm not going to stop there because we spent a lot of time there, but I'm quite sure that the lawless one, the Antichrist, as the scripture calls him, the man of sin, who will finally come, that figure that has been predicted for thousands and thousands of years, will be a man who will somehow gather up into himself all the hopes and aspirations of this new society. Now, of course, we are hearing about it. It's called the new morality, the new society. And the Bible calls it lawless. The second thing, of course, we spoke about as one of the great features marking the end is a world counterfeit church. Of course, 20 years ago, that would have been considered to be an absolutely ridiculous suggestion. If we had said it was the Roman Catholic Church, then people would have accepted it because the reformers said that it was the Roman Catholic Church. And there's been enough in history to sort of prove the fact that the Roman Catholic Church could be this. Plus the fact that in Revelation 17 it expressly tells us that this harlot is a city that is built on seven hills. Now, of course, all biblical interpreters and expositors, Catholic and Protestant, have all agreed that it refers to Rome. And the Roman Catholic scholars say, of course, that it refers to Imperial Rome. And, of course, Protestant scholars, until more recently, have always said it refers to Roman Catholic Rome, the Vatican, in other words. Therefore, some 20 years ago, if we'd said that there would come a counterfeit church, and it was the Roman Church, ruled from the Vatican, many people would have accepted it. But that's not what I believe the scripture teaches at all. It teaches that at the end there will be a reunited church, a world church, with its headquarters in the Vatican, that will straddle the whole world. And again, we haven't got time to go into it as we did the last time. The scripture has some very, very interesting things to say. It says that this false, this second beast had the look of a lamb, but spoke like the dragon. In other words, it had all the appearance of goodness and righteousness and what we know as spirituality, but in actual fact, it was evil. Now, those are the two things. The third point we made when we last studied this matter was the Jewish return and conversion. And that's where really we got stuck. Jewish return and conversion. Now, I'm not going to spend the time on what I did spend last time, although maybe plunging straight into it for some might be a little bit strange. The fact is, we talked about the prediction in Scripture of the return of the Jewish people to Israel, to the promised land, so-called, to Palestine. This is found in all kinds of places in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets, in the major prophets. You will find again and again, some 1,000 years before Christ, some 600 years before Christ, and in other cases 400 years before Christ, the return of the Jewish people finally to Palestine was predicted. Now, of course, we have to accept that it is one of the most extraordinary, if not the most extraordinary fact in the whole long history of mankind, that a nation could have been scattered, not once, but twice in its history, all over the globe. The second time to every corner of the globe. For some 2,000 years to have been the offscouring of the Gentile world, hated, despised, persecuted, shut up into ghettos, destroyed in pogroms, liquidated in concentration camps in their millions. And then finally, after some 2,000 years, for this strange people to be led by some irresistible force back to the country of their origin, which for the majority of them they had never ever seen, and had in one sense absolutely no link with at all. Now, isn't that an extraordinary fact? When you sit down and think about it. How, for instance, has this extraordinary people survived? The Inquisition, which I think we all know about, in which I suppose 2/3 of the true believers in Spain were liquidated, was far more terrible in its liquidation of Jewish people. The Russian pogroms are the last part of the last century and the early part of this, up to the Bolshevik rising, in which literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jewish people were butchered. Systematically planned riots. And then, of course, you don't have me to tell you about the last World War with its marvelously scientific gas chambers where they could liquidate some hundreds of thousands per day. It is an extraordinary fact that these people have survived, isn't it? And that they have been drawn by this irresistible force back to Palestine and then into a land which for 2,000 years has been a howling wilderness. That's the only thing. There's nothing beautiful about Palestine, really. I mean, of course, if you like that kind of arid wilderness, you'll be drawn there. But if you don't, there's nothing very beautiful about Palestine. I must say that, having seen it, you wonder what people rave about. Why, when I think of Switzerland or Austria, or when I think of even the mountains, Sierra Nevada of California, When I think of Norway or Canada, who would have ever thought of choosing that sun-baked spot of the earth which we call Israel? Of course, it bears now no resemblance to what it did in the days of our Lord, or in the days of the people of God, when they actually dwelt in that land. Now, it is back to that land that this strange people, who've survived for 2,000 years or more, have been drawn. And according to the scripture, they have rebuilt the ruined cities, so that now there is a Beersheba, or what we know in our Bible as Beersheba. It's risen from the ruin. Ashdod, we know it as Ashdod. Ascalon, we know it as Ascalon. They were all raised from ruins. Nothing was there. Now it's been rebuilt. The scripture says they will again plant the vines. And then you see all the hills terraced with vines, fig trees, crops growing everywhere, forests being planted everywhere. Isn't that a miracle? But isn't it even more extraordinary when you realize that about 2,600 years ago, a prophet stood up and said that is precisely what would happen. That is precisely what would happen. That people who were at that time in the land are very superior, and very exclusive, and very, in one sense, haughty. That people, he said, you'll be scattered to the ends of the earth. And this land that you glory in, land of your fathers, land that God has promised to you, land in which the temple of God has been built, will be a howling wilderness, arid, treeless, waterless. And then the same prophet says, you shall come back from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And he gives that amazing picture. You shall come. Who are these? He says, who are these? Flying like doves. Of course, he'd never seen an aeroplane. But that's what he was talking about. Flying back from the ends of the earth. Then he says, the ships of the nations, of the Gentiles, shall bring you back. And so they did. French ships, Italian ships, Spanish ships, American ships, not British ships, but all the others, they brought them back to British-mandated Palestine. They ran the blockade. They got them in. Now you may say, oh, there's something bad. There were things that were wrong when you think of the Stern Gang and Irgun Tsailomi, as it was called, and these other things, terrorist gangs and what they did. Yes, yes, yes. But the fact is this, that 2,600 years ago, all this was predicted. You can't stop it. It's an irresistible force drawing back those people. And if you go and see the ships that they came back in, you'll be flabbergasted. So I've seen better things on the Thames. To think that they went across the sea, crowded in such a way that a storm would have turned them over. It is an extraordinary story. And then when you hear Hebrew spoke for the first time, Hebrew spoken as it was spoken in the days of Isaiah, not in the days of our Lord. For in the days of our Lord they spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. Then you hear once again the language that Jeremiah said shall be spoken. This Hebrew language, he said, shall this language of Judah shall be spoken again in this land. Do you know that Hebrew for 2,400 years ceased to be a spoken colloquial language? It was like Latin, a liturgical language. No one spoke it. Now you go everywhere in this land called Israel and you hear Hebrew, Hebrew, Hebrew is everywhere. The notices are all in Hebrew. Everyone converses in Hebrew, yet it's not the mother tongue of any of those people. Not any of them, except the newly born Sabras, as they call them, speak Hebrew as mother tongue. It is, for every one of them, a language learned. Isn't that amazing? Books
published in Hebrew, the language that Isaiah spoke? Do you realize that if Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Hosea and a few others were just raised from their graves and flown back, well, I suppose they wouldn't need to be flown back, but taken back to Israel, they'd walk in Tel Aviv and they would understand exactly what was being said. They would have a little bit of difficulty when someone spoke about a radio or a dishwasher or an aeroplane, but it's the same language. Do you understand? It is the same language. Didn't you see the miracle of it? It is extraordinary. Now, if we stop there, as many Christians do stop, then it would be very sad indeed. The fact is that the times of the Gentiles, so it says in Scripture, will end. And this has been something that has been predicted by Daniel. Daniel lived, at about something like 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel became the great prime minister, you know that. The most powerful man in the whole kingdom, the whole empire. And he saw a series of visions, and his visions covered what was called the times of the Gentiles. They were to begin at that point, and they would go right down the whole course of history. Now, for most of us in this place, for most of us, not all of us really, we have all been in those times. It's the Gentile supremacy. That it's lasted thousands and thousands of years. But Daniel was told there was an end coming to that Gentile supremacy. There was coming a day when the Lord was going to destroy the whole image that had been built up over thousands of years. Its head of gold, its shoulders of silver, its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet of clay. The whole lot would be destroyed. Now, we are told in Luke 21 and verse 24 that Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles and the Jewish people dispersed to the ends of the earth, and Jerusalem trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And, of course, I think you all know that in June of 1967, the Israelis took the whole of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. And so Jerusalem came back under Jewish sovereignty and has never been under complete Jewish sovereignty for 2,400 years. It had a period of home rule. That's what it was in the days of our Lord. It was home rule, Jewish home rule. That's all it was, but it was actually governed by Rome. Now, for the first time since 1967, Jerusalem has come under completely sovereign Jewish control. And that surely must mean, since Israel is now holding on to Jerusalem and has cleared a lot of the other sector and brought it to, reunited it, reintegrated it under one administration, it must mean that the times of the Gentiles is over. That is the time when the Gentile nations had the supremacy, such as the British Empire, the other nations like that. That's over. It's done with. It's gone. Now, for the first time since Daniel, the Jewish people, in the eyes of God, had the supremacy. And that means that the whole of political and economic history, from now on, is going to be governed by Israel. No, I don't mean by that that Israel is going to become the wealthiest, necessarily, or the most powerful militarily. No, but I mean that Israel is going to now occupy such a position that whatever she does affects the whole world. Now, that's precisely what you've got in Zechariah and chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. I will just read verse 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling unto all the peoples round about, and upon Judah also shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem.
And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded. And all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. In other words, Israel is now going to become the touchstone of political history to the end. We have now come back. Oh, isn't it marvelous just to think about it when you see how thrilling it is. We are actually back where Daniel was. And now that little plot of land called Israel is going to be the touchstone of political history. Now that's a recognized fact. Some of us don't like to recognize, but it's a recognized fact. President Nixon says that the Middle East is the thing he's worried about. He's not worried about Berlin or Vietnam or so. It's the Middle East. Russia says it's the Middle East we're worried about. We're not worried about Vietnam or Berlin or the other. It's the Middle East we're worried about. So the whole of the attention of the whole world is now focused upon little Israel. For the first time in thousands of years. Isn't that incredible? Don't forget, all of you, that a few years ago, 21 years ago, there wasn't an Israel. 40 years ago, these people were being liquidated in their millions in concentration camps. And now suddenly, in just one generation of 40 years, the whole thing has changed. These people have become the touchstone of world history. Now, isn't that extraordinary? How do you explain that, may I ask? Those of you who find it sometimes hard to believe the Bible. Oh, when you think of it, the truth of it. The truth of God's word. The absolute truth of it. Why? Just a few years ago, I could have told you what I'm saying now, but I couldn't have given you the evidence for it. I would have just had to have said, this is going to happen because the Bible says it. Now I'm telling you it has happened. Now, if I told you a few years ago that this is going to happen, you would have said, phew, what a crank. And now I'm telling you it has happened, you sit there and you think to yourself, I don't believe it. It's as simple as that. If you don't want to believe, you won't believe. Now, the last point I want to make about this, perhaps we ought to just read Matthew 24 about this. Matthew 24 and verse 15 to 21. Can't read it all, but we'll just read this little bit. When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of to Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let them, him that is on the housetop, not go down to take out the things that are in his house. Let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, you see, they've got it, Jerusalem, Israel, the touchstone of world history at the end. So we can say with absolute confidence, that's where you're going to have to look for the real determining factors in the course of this world until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, having said that, may I just say one other thing? You've all heard of the great battle of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is the Greek form of the Hebrew, and it means the hill of Megiddo. Now, when I and Paul were in Israel, we went to Megiddo. There's a great ruin there. It was once a famous fortress city, one of the great famous fortress cities of the Bible. That is the hill. It's still there. We stood on that and we looked out over that great plain and we thought, well, this is going to be the scene of the last great battle of human history. You've got it all the way through the Bible, of course. I'll just give you one picture of it. It's in Revelation 16. Verse 12. And the sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. For they are spirits of demons working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world, to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together into the place which is called in Hebrew Harmageddon, the hill of Megiddo. That's again Israel, the touchstone of world history. Now, all that's so, but now we want to go one step further. The scripture speaks of the conversion of the Jewish people. It speaks of the conversion of the Jewish people. Now, this isn't so hard to believe. I mean, after all, when you think of it, all the fathers, all the prophets, they were all Jewish, with a few exceptions. Dear old Job, he was a Gentile. And then, of course, there was Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. These were all Gentiles. But the majority of the people were all Jewish people. Now, you have to remember that all the apostles were Jewish. You have to remember that our Lord Jesus, after the flesh, was born a Jew. The early church, the vast majority at the beginning, were Jewish people, converted. They were children of God. As what it says in the scripture, the elect. The remnant, the elect. Now, of course, this tremendous thing has happened, and Peter went out and preached, and all the Gentiles got converted. He went down, you remember, to that Joppa, wasn't it? And or was it Caesarea? I can't quite remember which. But anyway, he preached there in the Gentile home to a packed Gentile audience, and the whole lot got converted. And not only converted, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the most tremendous thing that happened. Absolutely tremendous. Even Peter he reeled under the impact of it. The door was opened to Gentiles. And of course, that's where we all are. We all came in on that. Wouldn't be here otherwise. The whole lot of us. And now we speak of Martin Luther and Calvin and John Huss and Wycliffe and Wesley and George Fox and all the others. They wouldn't have been here if it hadn't been for the door opened. Peter was given the keys and he opened the door. And in they all flooded. And then there was that other apostle, that other very Jewish apostle, Paul, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles. He gloried in it. He said, this is my ministry. This is my calling. I've been called to the Gentiles. And we were all in. Now, God's word says that at the end, when those times of the Gentiles are over and back comes the time of Israel, then there's going to be the most glorious and most wonderful conversion of the Jewish people. Now, don't get me wrong, they're not all going to be converted. They never were and never will be. But, again, I don't know how it's going to happen. But what I do know is this, that the scripture does definitely say that at the end of this age, there is going to be a tremendous movement of the Spirit of God amongst Jewish people. And all those age-old suspicions and prejudices and biases of the Jewish people towards Christian people, so-called, will go. Now, where do we find all that? Well, let's look. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery. Now, Paul is writing to Gentile believers. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that are hardening in part, hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. Now, not the fullness of the times of the Gentiles, but the fullness of the Gentiles. That means one day some of you will be out in Richmond and you're fishing someone and they'll get saved and the Lord will say, that's the last one of them. Last one of the Gentiles. Now, I know that's putting it in a very childlike way, but that's exactly what's going to happen. It's as if heaven's going to say, that's it. The fullness of the Gentiles. They're in. Just as the same thing happened in the first century of church history, when, as it were, God said, the elect remnant amongst the Jewish people are in. So he said to an angel, go and have a word with Peter, will you? He's fasting on a rooftop in Joppa. The time's come to open the door to the Gentiles. What a glorious day that was. Now why shouldn't it be an even more glorious day when in the unseen God says, we've got the majority in. Now then, we're going to open the door to Israel again. Now, you see what it says, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved, remember this, for the Father's sake, for the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. Now, we often take that personally, but the scripture means it to be understood in connection with the Jewish people. The gifts and the calling of God are not to be repented of. See? Now, I say that's simply marvellous, especially when you read verse 11. Listen to this. Listen. I say then, did they, that is the Jewish people, stumble that they might fall? God forbid. But by their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. But I speak to you that are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh, and may save some of them. For if the casting away of the Jewish people is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of the Jewish people be but life from the dead? Well, I personally find that just absolutely thrilling. Absolutely thrilling. Now, if you turn to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we read this, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourn for his only son. They shall look unto. Now, I don't know how this great turning of Jewish people to Christ is going to be accomplished. I don't think it will be through great evangelistic campaigns. One thing I am absolutely convinced of, and I stand to be corrected on this, I am absolutely convinced that it will have nothing whatsoever to do with all those societies working amongst Jews. I think that it will probably come in the most extraordinary way within Jewry. That's how I see it. Somewhere, somehow, the Spirit of God will fall upon godly Jewish people. And for the first time, the veil that for centuries, no millennia, has been over the heart, will be taken away. And the Messiah will be seen. Now, I say that this is a tremendous subject, and we really can't spend much time there. People, of course, there are Christian people who believe that the Jewish people have a future, and that they're going to have their own future, and that when the Lord Jesus comes, we are all going to be taken up, and then the Jewish people are all going to be left down here, and they're going to be the missionaries in the millennium, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to have all the priesthood and everything else. And I must say this, I consider the whole lot of it absolute twaddle. I say it before God. It's absolute twaddle. Nonsense. I do. I consider it to be unadulterated nonsense, which has led a lot of Christian people away from the truth. And I'll tell you something else that's very extraordinary. You won't find any Jewish people who become Christians who believe in the rubbish. Are too sensible. The fact of the matter is that the scripture does not teach that the Jewish people will have a separate existence from the children of God. We are the elect people of God. We are the elect people of God. Why? Paul says it so absolutely clearly. If you take these things in Romans, let me just point out one or two things very, very quickly to you. In Romans chapter 9, listen to this, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul says quite clearly the true Israel was never anything to do with the flesh as such. The true Israel of God was within the Israel of God. And he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but he that is in one is one inwardly. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on, because he's made his point so clear, but I'm afraid not to some Christians, but he's made his point so absolutely clear, that he goes on, just before that, he says, look here, he says, let's remember this, he says in verse 4, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever? Amen. So he says, now I've made this point so clearly, I don't want you to start looking down upon all these Jewish people and say, oh, they're nothing. He says the whole lot comes through them. Now you just remember that. And then over the page, he says here, verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who follow not after righteousness attain to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Now listen to the verse 27. Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Could there be anything clearer? Could there be anything clearer? No. Scripture has never taught that all Jews are just children of God because they're Jews. It's the elect within them. Now, in precisely the same way, you and I now have been introduced into the commonwealth of Israel. Now, if you look at Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 12, listen to this. I can't understand why people can't see this clearly. That ye were at that time separate from Christ. Now, if I read it another way, you will understand it more clearly. Now listen to this. That ye were, you Gentiles, called uncircumcision, he says in the preceding verse, you uncircumcised Gentiles, Philistines, ye were at that time separate from Messiah. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise. not the new covenant, the covenants of promise. What's he talking about if the Jews have got a special future? What's he talking about? After all, we've got it all. We don't have to worry. No, he goes on and he says, listen. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now what does this mean? Listen, it means that you have been brought into the commonwealth. The word commonwealth means community, polity, community. You've been brought into the community of Israel. Now, it couldn't, can that be clear? Every one of you is a Gentile. You may have had Gentile. Well, you haven't got a drop of Jewish blood anywhere. But you are in the commonwealth of Israel. You are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise, but the covenants God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, and so on. You are now no longer a stranger to them. You're in the fulfillment of them. I say that's marvellous to me, absolutely marvellous. And I can never quite understand in the last chapter of the last but one chapter of the Bible, chapter 21 of Revelation, listen to what it says here, how marvellous it is. It says in verse 14, speaking about the bride of God, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Could there be anything clearer? 12 apostles of the Lamb. There they are on the 12 foundations. Peter, James, John, and all the others. They're all written there. But listen to this, and it precedes it. Verse 12, not 14, but verse 12, having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, what is that doing there? That's the church. Why are the 12 names of the tribes of the children of Israel there? Well, you know what they are. Reuben, Gad, Dan, and all the others are all written there. What's that got to do with the church? Well, it's quite clear. If you read elsewhere in Revelation, you'll find there are 24 elders. 12 representing the elect under the old covenant. 12 representing the elect under the new covenant. The whole elect people of God. So in other words, this new Jerusalem, this holy city, this bride of God, is not just Gentile Christians. But it is the elect people of God, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. Now, if you turn back again to Romans and chapter 11, that's what it means when it says in verse 26, and so shall all Israel be saved. In other words, you're all Israel. Now, isn't that marvelous? Absolutely marvellous. Now, I know some people will have a problem about this, and I shall, as usual, get a number of books given me to read. I understand that fully. I always read them all, so go on giving them to me. I'm very, very interested in this whole subject. But I'll tell you one thing. Oh, the books. They are so contrary one to the other. And so, it's just absolutely extraordinary to me. Now, I'm going to draw on this piece of the same diagram I drew, I don't know how long ago, when we were doing something else, nothing to do with the last study on this. But you see what the Apostle Paul says in verse 15. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. Verse 16, Romans 11. If the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. What's the first fruit? The first fruit? That's right. The first fruit is Abraham. What is the root? The root is Abraham. Now he goes on. If some of the branches were broken off, verse 17, and thou, that is Gentiles, being a wild olive, was grafted in among them, and didst become partaker with them of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, glory not over the branches, which most Gentile Christians do, but if thou gloriest, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. In other words, absolutely rejoice in Father Abraham. Say, thank God for him. Wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. And that's absolutely true. If Abraham hadn't gone out of Ur of the Chaldees, none of you or myself would be here. None of us, Jew or Gentile, we wouldn't be here. So don't glory and say, oh, we're rich, you know. You just remember that you've come out of something which God has been doing right from the beginning of time. Not just something he suddenly decided to do, but something which is a great process of sovereign foreordination of his great purposes of election. Well, now, if I were to take this then, verse 19, thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, Paul says, right. By their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell severity, but toward thee God's goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and wast grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, now, you see, you remember I'm no artist, but you remember the roots. Abraham. Oh, I think I better put it in black. Abraham. All right? That's the beginning of it. Isaac. Jacob. Now, I'm going to put to Jacob Israel. Now, the trunk. Now, here, of course, we could put in a whole lot more. I mean, we put in David. Moses first, I suppose. Put Samuel there somewhere, I suppose. We could put the whole lot in if we wanted to. We haven't got time. And then we'll put Isaiah, since we all love him so much. There he is. Isaiah there, a lot of others there. I suppose we better put Malachi in. The last of them all, there you are. Yes, we'll have to. Right. Now here come the great branches, see? I mean, I'm awfully sorry about this, but there are the branches. Now right across here, Christ. All right? Quite clear? Still in the great branch from the roots from Abraham coming up. Then Matthew begins with he says he's the son of Abraham, son of David. See? Luke goes right back to Adam because he wants to make us quite clear that his is to the Gentiles. Now, these are the first branches, all right? I'm going to put in Paul. You know, Paul was a Jew. Of course, you all know that, I'm sure. Peter. John. I'll just put the three main apostles we know. Paul, Peter, John. All Jewish. Now, these branches are cut off. Well, I think we better cut them off with something else. And there, put in a pile down here. All right? And now, all of us, you lot, here we all are, we're coming in. Now, I'm going to put Timothy.
few others. Quite a few others were there. Now, this is the Gentiles. We could put sort of Gentiles like that. All right? And then, at the end of the age, God will take these branches and he'll put them all back in again. Now, just think of that. Now, that means, how can we describe this?
This is the city of God. Abraham sought the city which hath the foundations. Here he is. Isaac's there. He sought it by faith. Jacob's there. He sought it by faith. Moses is there. He sought it by faith. David's there. He sought it by faith. Isaiah's there. They sought it by faith. They're all in it. They're in something different. They're in this.
And then at the end, God's going to gather a whole lot more back in from these natural branches of the olive. And so the only way we could describe the whole lot like this is to put the elect. Or we could put it this way on this side, all Israel.
Now isn't that marvellous? To me it's so simple. I know it's very confusing to everyone else, but to me it is utterly simple. The fact is that God is only doing one thing in both covenants. This is the old covenant, the Old Testament, that's the new testament or the new covenant. But there's only one tree, one great living thing, whatever you like to put it. Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. The vine is the symbol of Israel. And he said, I am the true vine. That is, all the true children of Israel have always been connected to me. And now all of you, you're in me, you see? Now I say, isn't that a marvellous thing to consider? It really is. And so I think we come to the last point we want to make, and that is the building and completion of the church. The end is going to be characterised by the building and completion of the church. Now it says in Matthew 24 verse 14 that the gospel shall be preached for a testimony in all nations, and then shall the end come. That's precisely where we are pretty well tonight. Never before has the gospel been preached in so many parts of the earth. Never before has the gospel been beamed into so many darkened corners of the earth. Every part of this globe comes somehow under the sound of the gospel, either by radio, even those places that are atheistic, Marxist, and so on. The gospel's been beamed in, or it's going into literature, or one means or another. But the point of it all is the completion of the building. Now, if you want to come back to this, it's this again, you see. Because this Jewish conversion at the end of the age is basically and fundamentally linked with the completion of the church. So in other words, this marvellous thing that God is doing, it's simply a marvellous thing that God is doing, is really, to put it in terms we all understand, the recovery and the completion of the testimony of the Lord. It is to do with the house of God, the dwelling place of God, the eternal habitation of God. So if you look at Revelation 19 and verse 6 and 7, what does it tell us? It tells us that the bride hath made herself ready. And the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. In Zechariah 4 we're told, when we see this great vision of the candlestick representing the testimony of Jesus, we find that, what is it? It's to do with building. And we find that it's to do with the top stone being brought forth and put into its place. The top stone shall be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. If we were to put it in another way, we would say, all Israel shall be saved. The thing God has been after from the very beginning will be absolutely and utterly and finally completed. Now, isn't it an interesting thing that this word church has now become one of the great words amongst evangelicals? Why, 20, 30 years ago, it was a despised word. It was, you just didn't talk about it. In fact, many evangelical Christians thought of the church really almost as a building in which you would meet, or at the best as a kind of invisible organization, a kind of invisible something or other to which we all belong. But now, every convention, every conference, front pages of Christian or the Evangelical Times or something, what is the church? The nature of the church? A tremendous inquiry. God has done it. Let us be absolutely thankful. Dear Pope John is one of the main sponsors of this movement. He set the whole thing rolling in such a way that upset everyone. So my apple carts for so long have been beautifully arranged that now evangelicals everywhere are having to wake up. The ecumenical movement, the move towards reunion, is forcing all believers. What is this thing we call the church? We've been caught on the hop. Caught unawares. They don't even know what we're talking about. But God knows what he's talking about. And you see, I am perfectly convinced that the Lord, if he wants to, will turn aside from evangelicalism toward the end of the age, as he's turned aside from other things, and start all over again, and possibly it would be amongst the Jewish people. I must say, of course, you well know, I haven't got a lot of patience. If I was the Lord, I would have turned away from them centuries ago. And then I suppose I wouldn't be here myself then. But I mean, when you think of what goes on in evangelical circles, the chatter, the talk, the quibbling about non-essentials, the activity over things that are not fundamental, the refusal to investigate those things which are nearest to the heart of God, it seems to me incredible, quite incredible. Well, now, whatever happens, one thing we can be absolutely certain, and that is this, that the Lord is not going to be thwarted and he is not going to be frustrated. There was no truer word than when John the Baptist who said to them, don't glory in the fact that you are the children of Abraham. God could raise up children from these stones. I've often thought that was a... he meant it. If God wanted to finish with the children so-called of Abraham, he could. He could start with a stone. And with a word, we create something. Now, to me, the whole point is this. God is not going to be frustrated in his purpose. If you and I, whether you and I are in it or not, he's not going to be frustrated. He's not going to be thwarted. This church that the Lord began, this people of God, this chosen habitation of his, this bride of his, he is going to bring to completion and perfection, and nothing on earth is going to stop it. So I believe that's going to be one of the great things that characterizes the end. A remnant. A remnant. And it is by the Spirit of God that this is going to be done. It's not as if it's going to be this great man or that great man or the other great thing. It's going to be the Spirit of God that does it. Just as every great move of God has been initiated by the Spirit of God. So this last one is going to be initiated. And so we can end here. That when we sum everything up, the mystery of lawlessness, the counterfeit church, the Jewish return and conversion, the recovery and completion of the church, we can sum it all up in this, the absolute triumph of God and of his Christ. That's the thing that's going to mark the end.
I'm going to just leave you with a few scriptures without much more comment. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. This is, I like it. Verse 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I think that's a marvellous way to open a terrifying book. Marvellous. This book is filled with martyrs, filled with an apostate church, filled with counterfeit works, filled with the devil doing this and doing that, beasts coming up out of the sea, nations being deceived, worldwide systems that are terrible in their iron-like dictatorship, and so on and so on and so on. And what does it begin with? From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then verse 17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. Now death is the last enemy. Isn't it true? It is the last enemy. But where are the keys now? Out of Satan's hands and in the hands of Jesus. I think that's marvellous. They're in his hand. So this book, which is all to do with death and hell as well, and its power, and its cunning, and its intrigue, and so on and so on and so on, we find that the glorious thing about it is just this fact, that the Lord Jesus has got the keys. Then if you turn to Revelation 3, verse 14, we read this. These things saith the Amen. I like that. That's the last word we ever say, isn't it? Amen. And then in Revelation 22 and verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, I do like that. Because, you see, Jesus is Alpha, and we come between, and he is Z, A and Z, and we are in between. He is the first, and we come, perhaps we are the 340,000th, I don't know, or whatever it is. You may be the 1,000,000th. 300,000 or something, something, something. But the Lord Jesus is the end. He began it, he ends it. He, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Began with him, it ends with him. Now, if you want something else to worry you about the Jewish question, you have it in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. Now listen. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, how can the root and offspring? He is the initiator, the producer of David, and he's the offspring of David. Both in one. Well, I say that's really wonderful. And in that passage we read together earlier in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 17. Don't you think this is lovely? Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The absolute triumph of God and of his Christ. Death is a terrible thing. We can sentimentalize about death. We can gloss over it. But you know, in the final analysis, death is a terrible thing. It is the last enemy. I firmly believe in the angel of death. When I went back last Monday evening, it was as if the angel of death was walking through the house. But I didn't realize it. Until, of course, my father just passed away at 8 o'clock the next morning. But the whole house was upside down. I'm not going to go into it, but all kinds of extraordinary things. The angel of death. The last enemy. I remember my dear mother when she turned round to me as my father went, and she said to me, "It can't be so easily." A few hours, and you're gone. My father was full of jokes that evening, listening to records and laughing, especially one I'd given him at Christmas. Full of joviality, full of fun, and within a few hours, gone. Death is the last enemy. It is strange how things come home to you. My mother just said to me, "How near we are to death. What a thin dividing line between life and death." Oh, and it only comes to you when you see it. And then that last enemy, relentless, invincible. But is it invincible? Now that's what I'm talking about. Death is terrible in itself, because it is the last enemy. And dear, dear child of God, remember this. We were never meant to die. However much we may sentimentalize, but we were never meant to die. But you know what I think is so wonderful is the final triumph of God. Oh, glory. Think of it. They that are dead. It says, we that are alive. What does it say? Let's read it. It says here, "For this we say unto you," verse 15, "by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen." We won't gain the advantage just because we're alive in the flesh. But it says here this wonderful thing, "But the dead in Christ shall rise first." Isn't that a master stroke of the omnipotence of God? Well, we would all say, now, we're alive, so we're going to get in first. We'll get in first, we're alive. I mean, we've got all our functions, we've got our faculties. No, says God, you're not. The last great master stroke of this age will be when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, poor devil. He'll run round in circles. What can he do? The last enemy overcome. Last enemy overcome. And all those bodies that have gone back to dust and ashes, by the word of God, brought back. Resurrection bodies, redemption bodies, beyond the power of death, beyond the power of corruption. Why, the devil will see thousands of people slipping beyond his grasp. It was C.T. Studd who said he felt sorry for the devil and got a flood of letters from Christian people attacking him. He said it publicly in a big church in London. He said, "Do you know, dear friends, the person I'm most sorry for? It's the devil." He said, "Everything he does, God takes and turns to good. Don't you feel sorry for him? He works relentlessly, unceasingly, and yet every time he works, it turns out to be the will of God." Poor devil, he said. I feel so sorry for him. Well, we have to be careful when it comes to talking about the devil. But you know, at the end of the age, when the devil will be most powerful and most omnipotent, and when there will be like the devil himself incarnate in the Antichrist, the man of sin, and when it seems as if darkness reigns from end to end of the world, then we shall see some of the greatest triumphs of God in the whole history of mankind. The Jewish conversion will be one. The fitting miracle of miracles. That'll be one. The completion of the church after all that rage of Satan against it. for millennia, the church completed. And then the dead raised. And you and I raptured. My goodness me. No wonder Daniel said, here is the end of the matter. He felt quite ill. I mean, he did. He actually felt quite ill. He said he saw, and he saw this ancient of days, someone coming to the ancient of me like a son of man, and him being given the kingdom and the power and the glory and the dominion forever. And his kingdom being an everlasting kingdom. And then he saw, it's like God to show him that first. Then he saw this little horn making war against the saints, wearing them out, destroying them. A great system. But Daniel said that the saints possessed the kingdom. And finally he says, and they shall be given an everlasting kingdom. And he says, here is the end of the matter. One short sentence. And it's final. That's why sometimes the shortest and simplest things are the most profound. Jesus is the Amen. Here is the end of the matter. He is the ultimate. Well, I think that's marvelous when we think of it like that. It just means that you and I, if we're children of God, are in something that God has been doing from the very beginning, working slowly out, doing it all, bringing us into it. Oh, I think it's marvelous, absolutely wonderful. And that's why I think every one of us, we want to be ready. Why should be? The Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. Shall we be caught naked? Caught so that we're ashamed? Caught unaware? We should be ready. But don't you think it's better to be more than ready? I think we want to be more than ready. I think we want to be instrumental. Oh, glory. To be instrumental in what God is doing, that is much more than being ready. Why, you can be utterly selfish to be ready. Say, I must be ready, I must be ready. I want to be full of glory. I want to have a crown on my head, and I just want to be there. I mean, that can be all utterly selfish. I'm sure the Lord has no part and parcel of that kind of thing. No, we want to be instrumental in it. It has always solemnized me, and I must say it, I use the word thoughtfully, horrified me, the parable of the 10 virgins. Because the general idea is that 5 of them didn't have oil in their lamps. And if you read the story very carefully in Matthew, you will discover in Matthew 24 that they had got oil in their lamps. And another fallacy is that their lamps were not alight. Their lamps were alight. But they had no reserves. Now that story has always solemnized me and horrified me. That they lost out because they had lamps, they had oil in their lamps, and their lamps were alight. When the knock came, they turned round to the others and they said, give us oil, our lamps are going out. You would have thought the Lord would have said, oh, there's a slight flicker there. But the whole point of the story was no reserve. The Lord's not interested in whether we're just getting through. He wants us to have reserves. And he doesn't judge us harshly, because the fact of the matter is he has given us abundance. We've got all the reserves we want. And if you want to read it, look at it in Zechariah chapter 4 and you'll find the whole thing there. Reserves, sons of oil. Oil pouring through on it. Well, now let's just have a word of prayer, shall we, about this. Now, Lord, we want to be those who've got a reserve. We don't want to be caught, Lord, unawares. We don't want thy coming to come upon us so that, Lord, we are found naked, unclothed, unready, ashamed. Dear Lord, we want not only to be ready, but we want to be instrumental in thy hands, in the fulfillment of thy purpose. We want, Lord, to be those who are used of thee, in however small a way, used of thee. for the bringing to pass of that will of thine. And Lord, oh, how wonderful it is if the casting away of those people was the salvation of us all. What will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Yes. Oh, dear Lord, we do pray that that day shall be hastened when we shall know together life from the dead in the fulfillment and completion of thy purposes of election. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to thee and pray that thou wilt watch over us and keep us and guard us and make thy word effectual in every one of our lives, for the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.